from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and then Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15, as we consider what God is able to do in the covenant of grace, that nothing is impossible for Him. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Turn now to Genesis 18. So we pick up where we left off last time. So we pick up immediately after God's revelation of the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 1. "Then the Lord appeared to him," that is to Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by and as much as you have come to your servant.' They said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he, Abraham, stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, you are able to do above and beyond what we could ever comprehend or imagine or conceive of. You are God of gods. You are Lord of lords. You are omnipotent, almighty. We've seen it even from the very beginning of this book, which we have been going through for so many months, that in the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth. That you called forth the things that were not, as if they were. You spoke the worlds into existence. By your power, you even set the stars in their courses, as if that were a small thing. Oh Lord, we are astonished by your great power and by your great glory. But the most astonishing thing of all to us, Lord, is that you exercise your power, all the omnipotence at your disposal for our salvation. And that this passage, if it teaches us anything, teaches us that. Lord, we confess that there is nothing impossible for you. Lord, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage we've come to this morning sets before us the supernatural historicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The supernatural historicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've said again and again throughout this series in the book of Genesis that God is a God who comes to us in history. He doesn't just come to us in the pages of the Bible. He does. But the pages of the Bible testify to the reality that God has come to us in history. Ultimately, in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He came in the flesh and dealt with our sins in the flesh. There's a supernatural historicity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something that the old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield sought to communicate. He wrote extensively on the supernaturalism of the Christian religion. Because in those days, it wasn't that long ago in the great scheme of things, but for us it was over a lifetime ago. In those days, there was a challenge to the idea that the gospel was something supernatural, that you had to believe a supernatural gospel in order to be a Christian. You could be a Christian and not believe in miracles. You could be a Christian and not believe that the Bible was the inspired, inerrant Word of God. You could be a Christian and not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ or the resurrection. You could be a Christian somehow and not believe those things. Well, B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen, the founder of our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, fought against that with all their might. Because the modern world was seeking to impose its modernism upon the church. And so Machen and others said that there is no way that Christianity and liberalism, as it was called, could belong in the same church. Because one was the affirmation of a supernatural gospel, a gospel that raises the dead to life. And the other was a gospel that was no gospel at all, that had no power and no life at all. The heart of the matter in those days was the supernatural character of the gospel. And that's the heart of the matter today. That's the heart of the matter today as you go out into the world and as you are confronted with all of the false ideologies and false philosophies, just to name one, evolution, the big lie of evolution. As you're confronted with those false gospels that deny the supernatural character of God and His works in history, you need to have a firm foundation. And that firm foundation is that the gospel is a supernatural gospel. The church's calling in every age is not only to know and to believe the truth, that's not enough. The church's calling is to rest upon the truth that we know and believe, and resting upon it and relying upon it to be ready to defend it against every form of unbelief. Against every form of unbelief. Even the most subtle forms of unbelief that are attacking us right now from every possible direction. We must rest upon the truth that God is a God of the impossible. We need to be reminded that God is not limited by anything or anyone in His creation, least of all a tiny little virus that He created. We need to rest upon the fact that God is a God who is a God of the impossible, who is able to do all His holy and supernatural will despite our unbelief, despite our sin. And this is what the Spirit wants us to see here in Genesis 18. The context is God's gracious revelation of the sign of circumcision to Abraham, a sign which pointed to the reality that only God can do what only God can do. Only God can change the heart. Only God can give the righteousness that is by faith alone, which is what circumcision always signified. And now the Lord appears again to Abraham, but the focus is different. The focus is on applying the promise that God has made to Abraham to the heart of Abraham's wife, Sarah, through whom the seed is going to come, through whom the one that is promised is going to come, and ultimately through whom the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. Because Sarah is going to be the mother of the faithful, as Abraham is the father of the faithful. Sarah needs to know that God has called her to a high and noble calling, even despite her sin. She needs to know that God will glorify Himself, but not apart from her faith. God will glorify Himself through her faith, because God is the one who's going to give her her faith. And Sarah needs to know that God is her God too, not just the God of Abraham. That she too is included, and not only included, but central in the purposes of God. And so what I want you to know and to understand and to take away from this sermon this morning, and children, if you're writing your notes this morning, this would be the thing to write. God reveals His power to do His holy will by using the weakest human means to glorify Himself in the everlasting covenant of grace. God reveals His power by using the weakest human means to glorify Himself in the everlasting covenant of grace. And we're going to see that this morning, Lord willing, in 3 points. First, God's generous presence, verses 1 to 8. Second, God's gracious promise, verses 9 to 11. And third, God's glorious power, verses 12 to 15. God's generous presence, God's gracious promise, God's glorious power. Let's look first at God's generous presence. And yes, we have to talk a little bit about Abraham's hospitality. Usually that's where people stop as they come to this passage. That's not the main point, as we'll see in a moment. But Abraham's royal hospitality to these heavenly strangers. That's what we want to see first. Abraham's royal hospitality to strangers that are heavenly strangers that he doesn't know are heavenly strangers. First, the Lord appears to Abraham in verse 1. Look with me there. He appears to Abraham. We've seen this numerous times. He has appeared to Abraham before. This isn't the first time He's appeared to Abraham. But this is an appearance to Abraham that's quite different from the ways that He's appeared in the past. The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees, the oak trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, this should strike a chord with you. You should remember that the oak trees of Mamre are where he pitched his tent after the division between him and Lot. Lot went one way, and Abraham went another way. And Lot pitched his tent where? Near Sodom. And Abraham pitched his tent by the terebinth trees of Mamre on a place that overlooks Sodom, that overlooked the fertile plain that was about to be destroyed. And Abraham doesn't know what you and I know at this point. We're given what you might call insider information here in verse 1. We actually know even from the next chapter that two of the men who appear to Abraham are angels. Chapter 19 reveals that to us. We also know from the New Testament that Abraham entertained or showed hospitality to angels unaware. These are supernatural beings. You can't believe the Bible without believing that there is such a thing as supernatural beings. And here they are, these two men who are actually angels. Moses, who is the author of the book of Genesis, the human author, who's writing by inspiration of God, Moses sees this for us and for the first audience that he's writing to. He sees this as essential information. We need to know in verse 1 that these are not just men. That's why he says that the Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Abraham doesn't even know that name yet. Moses knows it. Yahweh appeared to Abraham. In the scriptures, angels often appear in the likeness of men, and they appear sometimes with substance and materiality and the ability to do physical things, but they're supernatural beings. We've actually been prepared for this already. You remember when the angel of the Lord, first appearance of that title in the whole Bible, the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, Genesis 16, that angel of the Lord is one of these men. It's not really a man. The angel of the Lord, I believe, if you trace it through the whole Bible, is the second person of the Trinity. Before he takes our human flesh. And what we're seeing here is that God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, before he took flesh, is appearing to Abraham, but not in the way he's appeared to him before. It's a different way. It's a way in which Abraham does not yet know who it is. His glory is veiled. What we see is Abraham, though he doesn't know who this is, we see his generous and gracious response to these strangers. How would you and I respond? We're in Canaan. Enemies abound. How would we respond if a stranger came to our door right now, knocking on our door? We didn't know who they were. Well, he humbles himself before these strangers and he shows them the utmost deference, the utmost humility, the utmost respect, because he knows at least that they're, or at least he thinks, that they're creatures made in the image of God. Verse 2, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now, that's also a posture of worship, which is very fitting for these strangers, but he doesn't know it yet. He bows himself to the ground. He shows the utmost possible deference and respect to these men. He pleads with them, verse 3, to allow him to serve them. He genuinely cares for their physical well-being and refreshment, even though they're not physical creatures. He doesn't know it, so he cares for them. And he offers them a morsel of food. And he offers them water to wash their feet. He offers them the very things that weary travelers would want in the ancient world. A shady tree to rest under. He shares what God has given to him with those that he doesn't yet know. He personally involves himself in ministering to his guests, verses 6 to 8. He personally involves himself. He's not saying, Sarah, you do it all, and I'm just going to sit down with my guests. He personally involves himself. He asks for Sarah's help, and then he runs to the herd. He runs to get a cow, actually a bull in the original language. This is an extravagant meal. He tells these men that he's going to give them just a morsel of bread, but he does far, far more than that. I was looking at it in this week, and I hadn't realized this, but he gives three measures, three siyas. He asks Sarah to make three measures of fine flour, the finest flour, so the best of the best. And three siyas is equivalent to a 5-pound bag of flour that you would buy in the grocery store. How many people is that going to feed? Way more than three. This is an extravagant display of hospitality. The meal that he sets before them is lavish in the extreme. And then what does he do? He stands by them, taking the posture of a servant, unwilling even to sit down, giving them the place of deference and respect. He stands by, taking the posture of a servant. The word in Hebrew is the word for slave. Abraham, the greatest man in the ancient world up to this time, the man who defeated the kings in battle back in chapter 15, Abraham defers to these strangers. Doesn't this put us to shame? This love for strangers that makes no sense to the natural mind, but this is the basic disposition of faith, isn't it? It's the basic disposition of faith. How many times have you been walking through the streets of a city? The people that you pass by on the streets don't even look you in the eye. Don't even greet you. Don't say a word to you. Don't acknowledge your humanity. How many times have you done that, perhaps in fear? What does Abraham do? This is the basic disposition of true faith. This is what faith looks like in real life. And this is what glorifies God. Secondly, we see God's heavenly generosity to sinners. Abraham's royal hospitality to strangers, but God's heavenly generosity to sinners. And this is the main point. Abraham's humility and generosity are striking. But that's not the main point. What's on display here is not really what Abraham does for God. What's on display is what God is doing for Abraham in history and for us. Because this is affecting us. Because Abraham is our father and Sarah is our mother, as it were, in the faith. God comes to Abraham just as Christ has come to us. He veils his glory. He comes to him personally in time and space. God of gods, Lord of lords, comes to Abraham, sits down at Abraham's table. Abraham is utterly unworthy of his fellowship, yet this one humbles himself to eat with him. And you know, if you're here this evening for the Lord's Supper, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do tonight. He's going to come to us, and he's going to dine with us. He's going to have fellowship with us. He graciously gives Abraham the honor of his presence and of communion with him. And so the point of application is not just that Abraham showed hospitality and so should we. That's the kindergarten level of application. The point of application is that we see to whom it was that Abraham actually ministered, and then we realize that Christ has come to us and has served us and has laid down his life for us and has washed our dirty feet, John chapter 13. And that we are unworthy of him and we are unworthy of his gracious hospitality towards us. And that we live our lives as those who see that the person that we meet on the street or wherever we meet, wherever we find ourselves, that person is one that we minister to in the name of Christ. Matthew chapter 25. Second, we see God's gracious promise, verses 9 to 11. God's gracious promise. And the first thing that we have here is a rhetorical yet a revealing question, verse 9. Look with me there. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And you have to see that there's a shift of focus here. It's a surprising shift of focus. Up to now, Abraham has been the central character. But the surprising shift of focus is from Abraham to Sarah, his wife. Abraham's the head of the covenant. Abraham is the one to whom God has appeared. But there's a shift of focus now There was already a hint of her personal interest in the covenant back in chapter 17. She, of course, wasn't circumcised, but she was clearly included in the promises of the covenant, very clearly. And she was promised that the Son would come through her. And now this is made explicit. She too, a woman who's confined to the tent, and a woman who in those days would not come out of the tent when strangers were around because of the customs of those days. But nevertheless, she too must appropriate the blessings of the covenant. She's not to be passive. She's not to be uninvolved. She is to appropriate the blessings of the covenant made to Abraham. She is to enter into fellowship with God personally. These men, quote unquote, ask Abraham about his wife. And that should be startling if you, again, know the customs of the day. It's completely contrary to custom. No stranger could ask about a man's wife and not be accused of great discourtesy and rudeness in those days. Of course, God's not bound to the customs of men. And God takes an interest in Sarah just as Jesus takes an interest in the woman at the well and the woman caught in adultery. These men have knowledge that they can't possibly have because they're not men. The question also is rhetorical, but it is not for information. God doesn't need information from us. It's kind of like the question that Adam was asked by God in the garden. Adam, where are you? What have you done? Or the question that was asked of Cain. Where's your brother, Abel? God doesn't need information, but God is revealing himself. Even more revealing than the question is what comes next. It's a familiar yet utterly impossible promise. Look with me at verse 10. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, not Hagar, your concubine, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. It's a familiar promise. Sarah's already heard it. The promise is the very same promise that was given back in chapter 17. It's the promise that was given to Abraham already that's been unfolded more and more. It's the promise of a seed. And ultimately, that promise is fulfilled, capital S, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You read that in the book of Galatians. The promise is of a seed, singular, of one who will come and who will take away sin, of one who will be the Savior of both Abraham and of Sarah and of the whole world. And what he's doing is God is speaking through Abraham, the covenant head, to Sarah. And there's this shift from the plural to the singular in verse 10. So we know that it's God speaking here. We know that it's the Lord speaking here, the angel of the Lord. It's not the three men together, because it shifts from the plural to the singular. He said, God, the one who makes the promise, God, who the one who is able alone to cause that promise to come to pass. He's revealing his purpose and his plan for the whole world through Sarah. And she's being called to actively, personally take hold of the promises of God. She's being called to actively, personally take hold. It's not enough for her to participate passively and simply because she's the wife of Abraham. But she is called to actively, personally take hold of this God who is her God too. The second person of the Trinity has come to her in time and space and to assure her of the impossible. Do you ever doubt God's promises are for you? Sisters in Christ, do you ever have trouble believing that God cares for you? That he sees you as significant? That he sees you as valuable? Well, God came down from heaven to reveal this very thing to Sarah. And Christ has come down from heaven to reveal this very thing to you by the blood that he shed at the cross. We see also the natural impossibility of the promise. The natural impossibility of the promise. Every detail of the promise has great significance. I will certainly return to you. This is a certain guarantee by God that this is going to be a miraculous event in history. I will do it. I will return to you. I, God, will return to you. How am I going to return? By giving you a son. Because we don't see him appearing again in this way. I'm going to come by giving you a son. Sarah, your wife, not Hagar, the false wife, the wife that was given by sin, but Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And that son shall be the son whom you love, the son of the covenant. Despite your sin, despite the deadness of your womb, Sarah, you will have what you've longed for 90 years. And Sarah's listening, you see. She's listening. She's taking an active interest in what's happening. Even though she's inside the tent, we presume the tent door is closed. We know that the Lord has his back to her because she's behind him. But she's listening. She's not speaking this time as she was back in chapter 16, where she was the main speaker and where she was the main mover and shaker, moving Abraham in the direction of sin. No, she's not speaking this time. She's listening. And who is she listening to? She's listening to the God of heaven. The Lord knows that she's listening. He has no natural way of knowing, but of course he knows. He is the Lord. And he takes notice of an unseen, barren, doubting, sinful woman. He takes notice of her. He has a word of grace and comfort and direction for Sarah. It's interesting to me. He knows her name. You remember the name was changed back in chapter 17. And these men, if they were just men, perhaps they would have gone around and talked to people who knew Abraham and said, well, what's your wife's name? And of course, those men would have probably said Sarai, because the name was changed so recently. But he knew the name, Sarah. Because he was the one that changed her name. And he's speaking to her tenderly. He's speaking to her by name. And he's saying she has a place in the purposes of God. She will not be insignificant, but she will have a central role in history. God alone will receive all the glory, verse 12. God alone will receive all the glory, even though Sarah laughs. God is going to receive all glory. Why does Sarah laugh? Sarah laughs because she has passed the point of childbearing. It's not just that she's old. She's gone through what we would call menopause. There's no natural way for her to have a baby. She's not merely infertile. We know of people who are infertile and then are able to have a baby later on. But she is incapable. There's no way for her to have a baby. If this promise is going to be fulfilled, who's going to fulfill it? God himself and God alone. You see, Sarah's inability is a picture of your inability and my inability to bring anything to pass. Unless God produces life, there is no amount of human desire or human activity that can bring it forth. And that is especially true of spiritual life. Parents, I want to speak especially to you this morning. There is no amount of human effort that will ever change the hearts of your children. Certainly no amount of scolding. There is no amount of human effort. But God is able. God alone can change the hearts of your children. That's why you need to pray. That's what prayer is all about. It's saying, I believe that you can do what I can't do. God must do what He alone can do. God is the God of the virgin birth. He's the God of water being turned to wine. He's the God of the atonement. He's the God of the resurrection. With God, nothing is impossible. That's what we see in our last point, God's glorious power. Because we see Sarah's most intimate thoughts being revealed in verse 12. She's inside the tent, she's behind the Lord, and she laughs within herself. Makes me think of Jesus and the Pharisees. And He knows the hidden recesses of their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. And He demonstrates who He is by showing them what He's thinking, and they still killed Him. What's our reason for laughing? Well, the reason is given. Shall I have pleasure? The word is Eden, like the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Pleasure. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? That word pleasure reminds us of the place where the woman was created and how she was created supernaturally out of the rib of the man. It wasn't a natural event. It wasn't a product of evolution. She was created supernaturally by God for a particular purpose, to glorify God in the place that God had placed her. And with all the qualities that God had given to her. And Sarah's greatest desire for 90 years has been to experience the great pleasure and joy of motherhood, which is the flower of womanhood. The pleasure of fulfilling the special calling and task for which she has been fearfully and wonderfully made, the calling of motherhood. And I know there are many of you here who either have waited long to experience the joys of motherhood, and there are sorrows of motherhood as well. The joys of motherhood. And some have not experience those joys. And there is great pain. There's great sorrow in that. She has waited 90 years. So is it any wonder to you that she laughs within herself? Because she's like us. Disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. She has no mental categories for this. She is thinking in physical and natural terms, and she doesn't yet know fully who God is and what He's capable of doing. And that's why He speaks so clearly to her. We see also God's power and His grace displayed in verses 13 to 15. There's another rhetorical but revelatory question. Why did Sarah laugh? Do you know who he's asking that question to? Abraham. Abraham. Why did Sarah laugh? And if I'm Abraham, I'm thinking, well, I didn't even know she laughed. What do you mean, why did she laugh? And even if I did know that she laughed, how would I know why she laughed? It's another rhetorical question. God is revealing something to Abraham and to Sarah. He is showing both Abraham and Sarah who He is, what He's capable of, and what He alone is going to do in history. He's speaking to both of them, but this is mainly for Sarah. Like Hagar before her, the Lord cares for Sarah with a tenderness that she doesn't yet fully see. But He's making Himself known to her. Ultimately, every woman and every man sees the tenderness and the fatherly heart of God most clearly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came through Sarah. She needs to know that God is a God who can be known. God is a God who can be trusted. Is anything too hard for God? Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord, the God of the covenant, the God who revealed himself to Abraham and said that he would be the father of many nations? He repeats the promise. And then in repeating the promise, there's really here a call to repent and to believe. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Repent and believe. Turn to me and know that in me, everything that you could hope for is to be found. And even if I didn't give you a child, Sarah, but I must because that's my purpose in history. But even if I didn't, can you find all of your contentment in me? Is anything too hard for the Lord? God knows Sarah's heart. He knows what she needs to hear. He knows your heart. He knows what you need to hear. Children, he knows your hearts. He knows when you laugh in your heart and mock or scoff at the promises of God. But notice what he does in verse 15. I really think that he corrects her, but he doesn't crush her. He corrects her, but he doesn't crush her. He doesn't destroy her. Yes, you did laugh. There's truth. Yes, you did. But I'm still going to do what I've said I'm going to do. The Lord has spoken. He's spoken not only to Abraham, but he's spoken to Sarah. There's nothing at all contingent. There's nothing uncertain. God is not waiting on Sarah to believe. He's assuring her that she will believe by his grace and by his grace alone. And through her, he's assuring your heart and my heart that nothing is too hard for God. Is anything too hard for God? The God who created all things in the space of 6 days, the God who made the universe, the God who made woman out of man's side, the God who saved Noah and his family through the flood, the God who called Abraham powerfully out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised to be his God and to bless us through him. Our answer to all of these questions is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing is too hard for God, the God who raises the dead. Nothing can hinder him from accomplishing his will. Nothing can keep him from raising us from the deadness of our sin and our unbelief and giving us life in Christ. That's the kind of power God has. Nothing can keep him from hearing your prayers and from renewing you in grace by the Holy Spirit, and from strengthening you against sin and doubt and temptation and discouragement, even the discouragement of 90 years, hopelessness, unbelief. God is the God of the impossible. Nothing is too hard for God. And so God reveals his power to do his holy will by using the weakest human means to glorify himself in the everlasting covenant of grace. He's not limited by us or even by our unbelief. Rather, he comes to us even when we are without strength, even in our ungodliness. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. We never would. He comes to us. He comes to us in all his fatherly tenderness and compassion and in all his infinite power. And he comes not to leave us in our sin. He comes not to leave us unchanged. He comes not to leave us untransformed. He comes to change us, to transform us, to give us life in our barrenness and in our unfruitfulness. He comes to show us that he is our God and that he will glorify himself by doing the impossible for us, which is saving and sanctifying us and our children. It's not merely a truth to be known and believed. This is good news. Not the kind of news you're going to hear on CNN. This is good news to be rested on and relied upon. The God who raised Jesus from the dead is the God who is able to raise us from our deadness and our sin. May that be our confession and our hope all the days of our lives in this world. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you that you are the God of the impossible. Raise us up, O Lord, again and again and again from our own natural deadness. Breathe your life into us and cause us to see the beauty and the glory and the grace and the supernatural power of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning at your right hand. And help us not only to follow him, but to run to him.